Father God, we do just pray for our, and Lord, just ask that you would indeed give wisdom to whoever needs it doctor-wise, Lord, from any doctor or specialist or nutritionist or whoever it is that they might seek out for some help, that, Lord, you will choose to use one of these folks to pinpoint just what it is that's going on with his head and why the headaches and Lord, how they could best get him on a treatment program and give him some relief and give him some comfort. Lord, we pray until that happens that you will just be caring greatly, that, Lord, you will still allow him to do some of the things that he needs to do, whether it be to work or just be leading his family, and Lord, that you will just give them great care right now and your tremendous grace upon grace upon grace. And again, we look forward to how you will work things out there for your good and your glory. And Father, we pray now as we go into this time of wanting to consider your word, that it would sink deep into our hearts, our minds, our souls, and that, Lord, it would be understood by us, and we would see even practical ways to apply it to our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we're going to do just one more. I was debating because it could have easily gotten chopped up into two, and I thought, oh, I don't want to. I just thought, oh, we'll just get it all here in this one, and maybe there'll be another day in the future that we'll spend some more time on the latter part of today's message. But I've been intrigued with just thinking about Christ after Christmas and how we might view Christ after Christmas. And I kind of began last week by sharing with you how oftentimes when we go through something like Christmas, the holiday, it kind of all crescendos. We got this whole from time of Thanksgiving, well, really way before, right, when stuff starts showing up in the stores, but until Christmas Day when it kind of crescendos and presents and everything kind of culminates and happens, and then it's like the day after Christmas, some of us are just like, okay, I'm exhausted. I am ready for this holiday to be over. And others are just kind of like, oh, what a just kind of a spiritual downer now, you know? It's just kind of done. It's over. And oh, maybe you have other things in your life that you've experienced that with, where you've had kind of this pinnacle, this kind of high, this glorious feeling, and then the next day it's just kind of like, rah, 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 rah. And how do we keep Christ alive in our hearts? And what happened even immediately following the birth narrative that we would see Christ after Christmas? Well, this morning, I would ask you to consider maybe those times where you were planning a vacation and you kind of get that place in mind for one reason or another. Maybe you're going to visit Aunt Sally for her 80th birthday, or you are going to travel cross-country to see a certain site, to visit some people, whatever it is, and maybe you start planning that trip. Maybe it's to Disneyland. Maybe you start planning it months in advance. And you do all the things that you need to do. You kind of plot out your route and you will secure your hotel or camping sites or whatever it might be. You, of course, are trying to contact the people maybe that you're going to visit or line things up or get airline travel set, get people to meet you, to pick you up, whatever it is. Or another way to kind of thing I would have you kind of consider in your mind is maybe there's been somebody in your life that you couldn't wait to meet. Well, maybe it was going to visit a relative or a special friend or somebody like that. Maybe there was somebody else in your life that you knew you were going to have the opportunity to meet. Maybe there was a celebrity or a VIP kind of person even, and you look forward to that. I remember a friend of mine telling me how he got to go and visit the Oval Office, and he didn't get to meet the president. The president wasn't there that day, but all of the things that went into him getting to go and visit the Oval Office with his family. He's a CHP officer who flies helicopters, and at one point helped when one of the presidents was in the North State doing their flying all around. And so he called his Secret Service friend, and they got him the special deal, and they needed to go out, and they were on vacation, and it happened kind of suddenly, and so they had to go get nice clothes, because even though it was a Sunday and the president wasn't going to be there on that day, that you were expected to wear certain clothes when you didn't go into the Oval Office with your flip-flops on and your shorts. And so they had to go and buy special clothes and prepare for all of this. And he said, and it was really cool. It was really awesome. But think of all the kind of emotional whatever's behind all that, whether it's anxiousness or excitedness or while you're looking forward, or maybe a little trepidation, a little scared, a little nervous before going to see this person or meet this person. Well, that is what is going to kind of be our concern this morning from a certain group of people that you will see in a few minutes. Things weren't over for Mary and Joseph at this point, even the day after Jesus' birth. And friends, they shouldn't be over for us now in how we view the birth of Jesus. We shouldn't be experiencing the emotional crash of post-holidays in any sort of negative way, but rather that we would be letting the birth of Christ and what followed, even through the whole next year of his life, bless us and cause us to keep Christmas in our hearts each and every day. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We have just a little bit to finish from last week. We stopped just short of meeting a very special person here. So we are going to meet her, and then we will move to a different passage and continue on in Christ after Christmas. But this is Luke chapter 2, verse 36. So if you remember last week, we were there with Mary and Joseph as they gave Jesus his actual name, the name Jesus. They had him circumcised 8 days after he was born, so they're following all the customs of the law. They then waited another 32 days until the time of their own purification was complete, because Jewish law deemed that Mary was ceremonially unclean for having given birth, and Joseph, we imagine, was the one who delivered baby Jesus, would have also been ceremonially unclean. They needed to have that purification time before heading off to the temple in Jerusalem to have Jesus dedicated to the Lord. And it was there, if you remember, they met this very righteous and devout man named, what was his name? Simeon, good. Of whom the scriptures say was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the Messiah. And it was even revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he saw the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. So here Simeon is in the temple. He's got the Holy Spirit upon him because he's going to prophesy. Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus come in. Simeon knows exactly who this is, goes to him, scoops Jesus up in his arms. He blesses God and he starts prophesying about the fact that this child is God's salvation. And not just for the Jewish people, but he is salvation for Gentiles, all the nations. And that would have been an extraordinary thing for anyone else around them in the temple to hear, especially of the Jewish leadership. What is he talking about? The Messiah? And the Messiah not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles? Well, along with Simeon's good news, he also had some weightier news that was specific to Mary, that Jesus was appointed not just for the rise of many in Israel, that would be in a positive way, but also for the fall of many. In addition, he told her that Jesus was a sign to be opposed, and that even a sword would pierce Mary's own soul as she would see and experience firsthand the opposition to her son, as sinful men would, of course, persecute him, convict him of crimes that he didn't commit, and brutally murder him on a cross. And we stopped there last week because of the clock, but we have another encounter here in the temple for our trio before we advance in time a year or so for the rest of this morning's message. Enter a woman named Anna. Look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Oh man, did you read that last line? She never left the temple. She served there night and day with fastings and prayers. And here we have obviously another righteous and devout follower of God, a prophetess even. And yes, back then God revealed himself through men and women alike. And while there are more male prophets in Scripture, we read of these prophetesses like Miriam, Aaron's sister, and Deborah and Huldah in the Old Testament. We have Anna, Philip the evangelist's four daughters, and those also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the New Testament. Now back to our prophetess Anna and Luke's description of her life. We may presume that she married at a normal age, but then 7 years into the marriage, she becomes widowed. Once this happened, she devotes herself to temple service, even living at the temple. Paul, in writing to Timothy, commented how some widows will have their hope fixed on God and will choose to make entreaties and prayers to God night and day. I've known this about some of our widows, that they are prayer warriors, have been prayer warriors, are prayer warriors. Back to Anna, she's now 84. So let's just say if she married at 16, this means that she has been in the Lord's service for some 60 plus years. Luke continues with the narrative in verse 38. At that very moment, meaning just after the trio's encounter with Simeon, their time with Simeon is closing, at that very moment, she, Anna, came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Anna arrives and, like Simeon, knows exactly who Jesus is. Maybe Jesus is still in Simeon's arms, I don't know, because she is a prophetess. She received direct revelation from God. In any case, she starts giving thanks to God, and she's praising God for sending the Messiah Jesus into the world. And like Simeon, she was also one who was looking for the consolation. She phrases it the redemption of Jerusalem, which is equivalent to saying the redemption of Israel, as Jerusalem would be representative of the nation as a whole. Redemption, to redeem, it means to buy back. In this case, of course, to buy back from the penalty of sin, which stays absolutely consistent with all the other recent prophecies that we've had about Jesus. And this is what Anna was proclaiming. And not just to Joseph and Mary, but to all the people who were there at the temple. Anyone would listen. She's letting everyone know, here he is, here he is, here he is. Oh, give thanks, friends, and give praise to God, for this is he, this is the Messiah, the one who will redeem Israel from her sins. He is here. God's promises, friends, are being fulfilled. Oh, please, rejoice with me. Rejoice, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is among us. Oh, and praise you, O Father, praise you. Bless your holy name. I just have this in my own mind, this great image of Hannah, Simeon in the temple, just wow. Cacophony of voices even, and some that maybe jump and join and chime right in, and others that are standing back, what is going on? And why shouldn't we do the same, friends? Christ after Christmas. We lead up to Christmas and we're singing all these great songs and we're rejoicing over his birth. Why shouldn't we continue to rejoice over the birth of Christ our Messiah? And maybe in a very outward, forward kind of way. As we find ourselves post-Christmas, it's absolutely the right time to remember that Jesus is the redemption of Jerusalem, right? The redemption of Israel, but not just of Israel and Jerusalem, but as Simeon pointed out, of the Gentiles as well. Jesus is our salvation. He is our redemption. Though he lived, died, resurrected, ascended over 2,000 years ago, his redemption is as much for us now as it was for the people of Anna or Simeon's day. And it will continue to be for all people who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from now until he returns. Amen. I'm sorry, amen. Thank you. Now, before we leave Anna, we fast forward a year or so. This is kind of cool. You want to see the fulfillment of Anna's prophecy of Jerusalem redeemed? Because we're given a bit of it. Oh, we see some of it back in Isaiah, In Isaiah 53, it's great. Turn with me to Revelation 21. This is a passage that you're going to be, most of you, familiar with. We read it, I would even say, often in church here. It's one I particularly love. And boy, I think it is so worth reading again and again and again and again. And especially maybe now at this new year. And it carries with it this understanding that we must keep an eternal perspective in this life. We have to keep looking forward. We have to keep looking forward. We have to keep looking forward. But here you'll get to see a bit of Anna's prophecy of Jerusalem redeemed, fulfilled, all right? Revelation 21 and verse 1, John writes this. It's the vision that he's seeing. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, that's ours currently, passed away, there's no longer any sea, and I saw, here it is, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And you might imagine this giant hallelujah chorus going up from all of us. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things, what? New. New. He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Without cost, friends. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And we know that if we are his, we will overcome. That's a promise too. Let's keep that eternal perspective this year, huh? Come back again to Luke's narrative. Another occasion of Christ after Christmas. Now we're going to turn to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. Matthew does not record the birth narrative, but rather jumps from the angel telling Joseph about Mary's pregnancy and how he should take Mary as his wife to the following. So we're going to pick up here in Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, we just need to pause for a moment, because we got to have to reset the stage here, new time, new location. All right, Jesus has been born. Matthew wants us to know the location, that the location is Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem demonstrates, of course, prophecy fulfilled. You remember that from Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. Bethlehem, he says, of Judea. So there could be no mistake, no misunderstanding, in case there would be another Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king. Now notice that Matthew very pointedly puts Jesus' birth right smack dab in the middle of the historical record. Right? It's historical fact. In other words, Jesus' birth is a historical fact based on a geographic location and also who was king at the time. Luke does the same thing with his birth account in Jesus, telling us more about even who was the emperor at the time. Speaking of the king, here's what you have to remember about Herod, or what we will read coming up will not make nearly as much sense. But in 63 BC, you have what we would call the Roman period, where a remnant of Israel has returned to Jerusalem, but under Roman authority. And this begins the reign of the Caesars, as well as the Herods, who were placed as kings over Israel, but basically as puppets of Rome. It started with Herod Antipater, followed by Herod the Great, which is the Herod referred to in our text, followed then by Herod's sons and grandson, including Herod Agrippa. And while his father Antipater was governor of Judea, our Herod, from our storyline here, our narrative, was a prefect of Galilee. And it was 40 BC that Octavian and Antony declared Herod to be the king of the Jews. There was one little problem. He wasn't fully on Jewish. He was an Idumean, an Edomite. And so he married Mariamne, a Jewish heiress of the house of Hasmonean, to hopefully make himself a little more palatable to the Jews as their king. Maybe a little more accepted if he had a Jewish wife. Now, Herod did have many pluses, which garnered him the name Herod the Great. He was more than capable as a leader, a public speaker, a diplomat. He gave back tax money during severe economic times, as well as melted down some palace gold to help provide food for the needy during famine. Can you imagine our government doing that for us? He was a builder who contributed theaters, racetracks, other buildings of entertainment. One of his biggest or bigger building ventures was the almost impregnable fortress of Masada. In 19 BC, he started to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. Here's the thing, though. As most of you know, Herod also had a dark side. It was a very dark side. He was absolutely cruel and merciless. He was prone to jealousy, suspicion, and constantly fearful of his place of power being usurped. To this end, he had his brother's wife and current high priest, Aristobulus, drowned. He had two of his sons killed. His wife's mother killed. Oh yeah, he had his own wife, Mariamne, killed as well. Shortly before his own death, he bizarrely had many of Jerusalem's distinguished citizens rounded up and thrown in jail. Then he gave orders that once he died, they were to be immediately executed. Now, why, you ask? Because he anticipated that no one would mourn his own death, so he planned the execution so there would be weeping in Jerusalem at the same time of his death. He was demented, a sick man. And this will become very obvious in our own text, as we will soon see. But let's get back to verse 1. Magi. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Does it say how many Magi came? No. The Magi's name given by the Medes, Persians, Babylonians, to what we call wise men, right? Those who especially excelled in things like astrology or even sorcery, hence the English word for magician. Magic, right? These men were also priests, teachers, physicians, mathematicians, scientists, dream interpreters, soothsayers, diviners, people who practiced the occult. They were considered great. They were considered powerful men who specialized in these disciplines. Now, how would they know about a king of the Jews? How would they know about a king of the Jews that was to be born, and why would they want to worship him? Now, you have to remember that ever since the Jewish exile, meaning to Babylon, there were those Jews who remained in and around Babylon. Babylon was a ways away, okay? And they were probably intermarrying with some of the Eastern folks that they lived around in that culture and continuing yet a messianic influence right up to the time of Jesus' birth. So they knew about Jesus, or they knew about, I should say, the Messiah, right? And this was this person that they were expecting. Though they lived far away in Persia or even Arabia, they were still looking for the Jewish prophecy of a Messiah king to be fulfilled. We saw that from Daniel as well, who was in Babylon, right? And it would seem that God had given these Magi some kind of special revelation to know that this king had been born once they saw something in the sky, that special and unique star. What is this star? The Greek and Latin word is the same. It's aster. And it simply means star. Obviously, there's something unique about this star, this luminous body, as it was visible well throughout the day when they were moving, right? And it was also that the star moved with the Magi. We read that in the text. So it's a little different. Previously in Scripture, we've seen something like God's Shekinah glory, for instance, lead the Israelites in the days of Moses. Remember we sang in our song, fire before us, right? There was that fire that went before the Israelites, God leading the way. In any case, they made their way to Jerusalem because, well, where else would one go to find a Jewish king? You would go to Jerusalem. And once they got there, they began to inquire of people as to where this new king's whereabouts is because they had come to worship him. Now again, you say, well, why would they care about worshiping him? Because they too were interested in a Messiah, maybe even one who would conquer Rome, as the region that they were from was now also under Roman occupation. So if there was going to be this Messiah king that might go after Rome, hey, yeah, we want to talk to him. We want to meet him. We want to worship him. So if this Jewish Messiah king was going to overthrow Rome, then they were ready to bow down to him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, when a group of three very important person foreign dignitaries and their entourage show up to a city where you have to enter through guarded gates, would you say that people would notice things like that? Absolutely. Word starts getting around rather quickly, including word to Herod. In addition, they were asking around about what? A new king. A king of the Jews. Oh, isn't Herod king of the Jews? That has recently been born because they have come to worship him. Not worship who? Herod, right? This gravely concerned this insanely jealous king who would not stand for somebody else vying for his kingdom. And it concerned the rest of Jerusalem with him, and probably for a couple of reasons, because that's what our text tells us. Possibly that there was only a handful of folks who had actually been told about Messiah's birth to know to even expect that Jesus was now born. And then secondly, you figure if Herod was troubled and upset, that wouldn't be very good for his subjects, right? Kind of like that saying, if mama's not happy, ain't nobody gonna be happy, right? Herod's not happy, nobody's gonna be happy. We continue in our text, verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. This is he, Herod, inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Come in, tell me, where is this Messiah to be born? So while Herod liked to pretend to be Jewish to kind of placate the people, he obviously wasn't Jewish enough, or his Jewish wife wasn't enough to know the prophecies concerning the Messiah, or maybe he had already had her murdered, I'm not sure at that time. But he didn't know the prophecies. Verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, and then they quote Micah 5:2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. How would you like to be the scribe reading that passage out loud to Herod? You can imagine that last part especially got Herod's hackles up. Then Herod, verse 7, secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And we presume, friends, that the star most likely appeared when Jesus was born. That's how we would normally take it. But coming from the east, the closest that they would have been about 700 miles if they were in Babylon. But if they were from Medea, Persia, Arabia, further, we're talking 1,000-plus miles away. In other words, it would have taken the Magi months to have reached their destination, okay? Back to Herod. Verse 8. He sent them, meaning Herod sent the Magi, to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I may come and worship him." Based on the prophecy, Herod figured the child was somewhere in the region of Bethlehem. So, of course, that's where he sent the Magi. And, of course, they were intent on doing what? Following the star. Now, let me ask you, Herod wanting to worship Jesus? Truth or fiction? Fiction. Based on everything we know about Herod and what we will see in a few minutes, he didn't want to worship this new king. He wanted to exterminate him. See what happens next, verse 9. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them. We see the star moving, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So, obviously, Joseph, Mary, Jesus returned to Bethlehem after their time at the temple. They set up house in Bethlehem. And take notice, they haven't even seen Jesus yet. But when the star leads them to the place where the child was, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They knew the Lord was behind all of this. And though their mission wasn't yet complete, it's getting close, they stopped and they gave God glory, and they didn't just rejoice. I mean, it would seem that would be enough, but they rejoiced exceedingly. To excess they rejoiced. They didn't just rejoice exceedingly even, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You think they were happy? You think they were joy-filled? It's a new year, friends. It's a new year. Have you maybe yet looked for an opportunity on this journey that God has you on by way of your Christian faith, your Christian walk? Have you had that opportunity or created that opportunity to just stop and rejoice exceedingly with great joy? And if you haven't, let me encourage you to do so. Rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Maybe even today we do that. Can you rejoice exceedingly over your family? Can you rejoice exceedingly over friendships? Can you rejoice exceedingly over maybe your job or career or school? Can you rejoice exceedingly over just even your situation of life? Oh, gosh, Pastor, I am going through some really serious trials right now. I got to tell you, things are really difficult at the moment. There's a lot of hurt and a lot of pain in my life. Things are rough. But could we consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance? And could we let endurance have its perfect result so that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? As it says in James chapter 1. Amen. Back to our text. The star rested over where the Christ child was, where Jesus was. We would imagine now probably a year, even plus, after Jesus' birth. Verse 11, it says, after coming into the house. Notice it doesn't say stable or barn or cave. And this also tells us that some time has passed. They come into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And what do? I love these moments. Boom, they are on the ground. They are on the floor. These are these men, kings in a sense, in their own right, well-respected, we might imagine, with their entourage. We might expect, like we see in our pictures or our images or our nativity, with the robes or the crowns or the this, that, whatever. These guys, boom, on the ground, on the floor. They fell to the ground and they worshiped him. Just try to put yourself in this position. This goes back to our to our opening illustration, right? Imagine spending a year or so traveling, right? And you have one purpose. We talked about getting ready for the journey and preparing for the journey, or going to see somebody that you're really looking forward to meeting. But spending a year or so traveling, and you've got one purpose, one focus in mind. You want to reach your destination. And now, after that amount of time, finally the day is here. When me and my family, we've gone on vacation, you know, we always have had a destination in mind. Maybe some people to see. And when you reach that destination, there's always a sense of satisfaction, right? You start getting closer to the destination, and you're getting all excited. I remember, I think I've shared this with you before. We used to go visit some family, and they had some great trout streams right by their house. And when I knew we were getting, like, probably even an hour away, my dad let me ride in the camper one time. I'm sure it's illegal now, right? But in any case, I'm riding in the camper, and I see where we're at, and I start putting together my fly rod. I'm like 10, you know, getting my fly rod all together, stringing the line through, putting the fly on, you know. I still got an hour to go. I'm like, ready, man. We stopped. The door flew open. I'm like, can I go fishing? Yeah, go. Running down the road. But for these men, it wasn't just the travel and the destination, but it was who they were going to see. And just like when we had, as a destination for our family a few years ago, seeing Julie's family in Kansas, and just arriving to our destination was pleasurable, but seeing your family becomes glorious. And for these magi, this was this tremendous culmination of I'm sure a very arduous journey, fraught with perils, no doubt. They're crossing the desert in a year's time, but they were seeking a person, a very important person, even though this person was a child, and it had been revealed to them, though, that this person was a king. And it had also been revealed how important this king would be. And so when they finally arrive, what is their reaction? They're on the ground. These great wise men, in a sense kings, boom, on the ground, worshiping him, carrying their expensive gifts. The word worship there is proskuneo. It literally means to kiss in an adoring way, but in the sense of bowing down specifically, prostrating oneself towards a person who would be superior to you, whom is owed reverence and homage. I love what happened when Jesus walked on the water and he calmed the storm for the disciples. And he did the whole thing with Peter, you know, letting him come out and walk, and they get on the boat and everything calms down. Matthew 14:33 says, "And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Maybe that was what was going on with them. Maybe they were saying, "Certainly you are God's son." They are acknowledging Jesus, God's Son, as King. Now, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, or even maybe most of your life, you certainly acknowledge Jesus as God's Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, right? Your Savior. But maybe how often do we take the time to just let that wash over us and be blown away by those simple phrases alone? How many times do we actually find ourselves literally on our knees, with our face to the ground? Because we're just so humbled by him and so worshipful of him. Well, what did the Magi do next? Verse 11, "Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Gold for a king, of course. I mean, that would be pretty understandable, right? Though we might think, well, what does a king need with gold? I mean, don't they have enough already? That's just what they did when they went to visit a king. You might remember the queen of Sheba, when Solomon was king. It says that, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard that the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones for Solomon." So that's just what you did. Frankincense. Frankincense is a resin used in incense, and it's the only kind of incense that could be used for temple worship. It's very interesting. We see this back in Exodus 30. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take for yourself spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense, There shall be an equal part of each, and with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting. That's in their tabernacle, right, that they had when they were out in the desert. Where I will meet with you, it shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It was specifically dedicated for the Lord. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. And whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Third gift, of course, was myrrh, a sap used in things like tonics, even embalming, incense as well, but perfume also. And all three would be considered worthy gifts to give a king. And frankly, it's entirely possible that it was these gifts that allowed the family to do what's going to happen soon and flee to Egypt and even come back, that it would sustain them. Let us return to our text. We will see the Magi return to King Herod and give him the great news that Herod was looking for. Not. Look at Matthew 2, verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream, this is the Magi, not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Don't go back to Herod. Okay, you don't have to tell us twice. We'll go around. Friends, what we see from these Magi, these wise men, is that they were formerly unbelievers who were directed by God to a king, the Messiah even, and not just the Messiah of the Jews, but as we've learned all along, the Messiah of the Gentiles as well. They committed themselves to a task, a journey, trusting the Lord to lead them, which he absolutely did. It was, again, a long and arduous journey, but they didn't give up. They didn't let go of their faith. They didn't lose hope. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy as God moved them closer and closer to their goal. These men believed by faith, faith that then resulted in action. They came seeking the Savior, and once they found him, they rejoiced and they worshiped him. That's amazing. It's amazing. What can we take from them? What can we learn from them and apply to our own lives? Because frankly, I don't think too many of us have been asked to travel for a year to go find this Messiah person. I don't think we've been asked to have some of the hardships in one regard. Not that we don't have hardships. We all do. But they didn't give up hope. They didn't give up faith. They just continued to press on, to press on, to press on, to press on. Maybe that is some good advice for us as well in our faith, to press on, to press on, to press on, to press on. And when the going gets rough, the going gets tough, trust that God will continue to lead us. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're just about out of time here. We're just going to close out this narrative by taking this last chunk and just kind of two bigger chunks. I thought, well, we could do a whole sermon on this. I thought, we're going to move on and get back to 1 Peter. So maybe in another day and age time, we'll expound on this section of text all the more. But we will read it. As we pick up in verse 13, remember Simeon's words to Mary? Remember those words? Jesus was appointed not for the rise, but also for the fall of many, and that Jesus was assigned to be opposed, and that even a sword would pierce Mary's own soul about all of this. This would start almost immediately for Mary. Look at verse 13. Now, when they had gone, that would be the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Another prophecy fulfilled. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. And then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And this is Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Oh, this is a tough text. What do we say about this? Many might ask, why or how could an all-loving God allow this to happen? Well, we could also ask, how can an all-loving God allow His innocent Son to be persecuted, brutalized, and murdered, right? And of course, that was always a part of God's plan, but please don't misunderstand. God is not has been the author of sin. We are. Human beings are the authors of sin. God is not responsible for sin. We are. Sin is in the world, not because that was God's desire. In a sense, you could say that was our desire. It's interesting to me that people can be so stunned and shocked by what Herod did, and yet we live in a country that slays almost a million babies each and every year. In 2016, 885,000 babies were slain in the United States. We should be aghast at what Herod did. Gosh, I just can't help but think, why aren't we aghast at what we do now? Let's finish the text, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. It kind of reminds me of the men finished up Elijah, and we're on to Elisha in our men's Bible study. And you kept seeing that Elijah was faithful, but man, he had these moments where he was like, well, I do what? I got to go back and talk to Ahab and Jezebel.